This is the March 12th chapel service, the Founders Day service. The speaker is Dr. William Strickland.
Pray with me. Almighty God, our hearts tell us that the crown thou wouldst wear is not our crown of words or of music, but of witness and work done faithfully in Christ's name. We come today to praise thee. We come today to crown thee. So wouldst thou guide us, guard us, forgive us, make us useful in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Founders Day. It stirs up a lot of thought, a considerable dimension of memory, because it speaks of many, many persons, dreams dreamed, visions seen, work faithfully pursued, and all that. But Founders Day is not all historical. It is not all heritage. It is likewise hope. And you today are here in this service of worship, I hope, by a vision possessed. And I trust that you are here to make all that has gone on before us but prologue to the days that loom ahead of us. So we welcome you to Founders Day, all of you. We have special guests, many from this community who come in for this celebration. Many who have come to visit with our visiting speaker because he has not been back recently and has many, many friends in this area. Trustees are here, spouses of trustees are here. So we welcome you, one and all, for Founders Day 1985. We now have a special presentation to make that is very appropriate for this Founders Day. We're honored that Mr. and Mrs. William E. Bill Poe of Charlotte have endowed the Warren Poe Award for Rural Church Ministry through Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. They have done this for two reasons. One, because they want to memorialize both their fathers, who were themselves very active, productive Baptist ministers in this country, and because they believe that rural ministry is the essence of the endeavor for Southern Baptists and for Christians yet in this country. The Home Mission Board just recently released the results of a survey which is taken from the church letters that are all assembled at the end of last church year. The median number of members of the typical Southern Baptist church, of almost the 36,000 of them, is 267 members. Now that speaks of small town, crossroads, rural USA. If there is a grassroots, somewhere close to there it is. These good people want to honor the quality of ministry which is called to plant itself in that kind of arena of service. The Reverend W.D. Poe served churches both in Virginia and in North Carolina for over 35 years. At the time of his death, he was the pastor of two churches very near to Wake Forest, Enon Baptist Church and Hester Baptist Church near Oxford. Dr. C.C. Warren began his ministry in a rural church in Kentucky, which he served while a student at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He was later pastor in Arkansas and then came to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And during that pastorate for 2 years, 1956 and 1957, served as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, where he inspired the planting of 30,000 churches, chapels, and preaching stations in this country through our denomination. Dr. Warren served as the first chairman of the Board of Trustees of this school. In 1950-51, when the school was forming, he was its chairman. Therefore, we do count him indeed as he was one of our founders. Mr. and Mrs. Poe are here today, and they are to present the first Warren Poe Award on this Founders Day. Mr. Poe currently serves as the first vice president of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina and is president of the North Carolina Baptist Men. The recipient of the initial Warren Poe Award is the Reverend Daniel Lewis Stanley. He's the pastor of the Deep Creek Baptist Church in Yadkin County, North Carolina. He is a Southeastern alumnus, the class of 83. Mr. Stanley was chosen for the award based upon his exemplary ministry at Deep Creek and on the strength of his statement regarding the use he would make of the funds if he were extended those funds. I recognize now Mr. and Mrs. Poe and Mr. Stanley and ask them to come forward to make this presentation.
Thank you, Dr. Lally. It's a genuine privilege for me, on behalf of my wife and on my own behalf, to make this presentation to a young couple who we believe are truly dedicated to the ideals and principles which we want to perpetuate and to memorialize. I feel uniquely blessed in that I grew up in the home of a Baptist minister, and doubly blessed in that I married into the home of another Baptist minister. It's been a privilege for me to see what has been done in the rural churches throughout this state, and I sincerely believe that the heart and core of our Baptist denominational work resides in that area. Dan Stanley and his wife Lynn are in Yadkin County doing the kind of work that we want to perpetuate, to help, and to use as a memorial to our fathers who served in Baptist pulpits. Dan, it's a privilege to me to present to you the first annual Warren Poe Award. And although this check is made to Daniel Lewis Stanley, we want Lynn to have her share of it. Jenna, would you join me in presenting this check to Dan Stanley? Congratulations to you. Thank you. Thank you very much.
And well deserved, and we want you to know how much we appreciate it. And that award is in perpetuity, and we will be giving one every year. To return to Southeastern once one has been away is an experience that only is reserved for those who have done it. Dr. and Mrs. William C. Strickland meant much to me personally. In fact, I told him a while ago that among those who have taught me or tried to, he stands as tall as any. And for him, I am profoundly grateful. And therefore, I am profoundly honored today to present him as our Founder Day speaker. I'm going to take just a minute to give some biographical information, not for those of you who are in the family, but for those of you who are visiting, because you might not know as much as you ought to and would want to know about this good man. He is a native Floridian, wherever that is. Born there in Bowling Green, Florida. I thought that was in Kentucky. But anyway, he received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Stetson University at DeLand with a major in English. Then on to Southern Seminary, where he earned 2 degrees, the Bachelor of Divinity in 48 and the Ph.D. in 54. He did postdoctoral study both at Princeton and at the University of Zurich in Switzerland. Among his many, many tasks as teacher, these would fall. He was a fellow in theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was a tutor or an instructor on the first initial faculty at Southeastern Seminary in 1951. He remained on the faculty to become a professor and departed the faculty in 1965. So for 14 of his years, he was here at Southeastern as a teacher in New Testament interpretation and Greek language. He then went in 1966 to be professor of philosophy and religion and the chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Religion at Appalachian State University at Boone, North Carolina. Later, he became not only professor of philosophy and religion at that university, but the dean of the College of Arts and Sciences, which post he held from 1968 to 1983. In 1983, he resigned as dean and now returns to the classroom as professor of philosophy and religion at Appalachian State in the lovely mountains of western North Carolina. I look forward to hearing him. I know you do, and we welcome you, Bill, back to this place where you're loved. And after the anthem, we'll hear you glad.
Let us pray. Our Father, purge these lips of their self-centeredness and draw us and use them as cleansed instruments for the proclamation of thy word. Amen. I have chosen to read 6 passages from the New Testament. The first 3 are from Matthew. And as I read those 3, would you please listen to the imperatives that are found there. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself." I pause here to point out that in the original, "let him deny himself" is an imperative in the third person, such as missing in English grammar, and therefore cannot be properly translated. The command is to that person, third person, who is to come after him. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, psuche, soul, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Those 3 passages are filled with imperatives. Now, as I read the 4th one from Colossians, notice the subjunctives, the inward turnings. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The 5th passage is a narrative. We've moved from imperatives to inner singing to a narrative about joint work from the Acts. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship from Adramentium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go on, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. And the final sixth passage, also from Acts, is a report about made by non-Christians. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Somebody else has begun to tag a name on that group, which they did not choose themselves. They call themselves brothers, sisters, saints, people of the way. Let me thank you for the invitation to be here today. It brings back memories as I walk across this campus, drink some of Charlie Dorman's coffee, Sanka brand. I observe since I left here in 66 that some of the people have aged. I haven't. No, I'm glad to be here. Bless you all. It's my privilege to be on the first faculty, to know those people, to live in the same house with Dr. Staley. I can tell stories without end about him, but we won't start now. I would not want to embarrass anyone here, but let me ask a question. Would those of you who've ever heard of the name Eugen Rosenstock Husey hold up your hands? One. Blessings. Let me tell you a bit about him, because I want to share with you one aspect of that very, very creative Christian thinker's work under the title of my message, The Cross of Reality. Rosenstock Husey was born in 1888, the son of a Jewish banker in Berlin, Germany. He became a Christian when he was 16 years of age, taught privately at first, and then went to a German gymnasium, and at 21 earned a PhD from Heidelberg University in law. The area of law that he was a specialist in was medieval law, both canonical and civil. 1914, he married a Swiss lady, Margaret Husey, and they followed the Swiss custom. When a man and woman marry, they join their names. So he became Eugen Rosenstock-Husey. First World War came. He was an officer in the German army, posted to Verdun. That cruel battle, lasting months, the end of which approximately 900,000 men had been killed. He was responsible for supplying the German army by rail to that battle. One day on the battlefield, he said, "If I survive this war, I'm going to see what a revolution is. I'm living in one. He survived, was given 4 invitations for jobs, unheard of in 1918. One was to join the government to help rewrite the Constitution of Germany. Second one was to become a sub-editor of the Catholic journal Das Hochland. He was not Catholic, but Lutheran. The third was to return to his position as lecturer in law at Leipzig University. And the fourth was to become editor of a little journal for the Daimler-Benz automobile factory in Stuttgart. He took the fourth one. Following 2 years of work there, he went to Frankfurt am Main, where he was interested in adult education. And in 1923, at the height of the German inflation, 4 marks to the dollar in 1918, in 1923, in August, 6 billion to the dollar. We can't imagine such inflation. He accepted a position as professor of law at Breslau University, where he stayed until 1933. Hitler came to power on the 30th day of January, 1933. 3 days later, Rosenstock got in touch with a friend of his at Harvard University and said, Germany has just spat out 400 years of culture and Christianity and statehood, and I can't teach another day in her schools. Do you have a place for me? He received a wire saying it's too late to appoint you to the faculty. I can get you a lectureship if you can supply your own money. He applied for a scholarship, received it, and came to the United States. He taught 2 years at Harvard, where he was judged capable of giving graduate instruction in 6 departments. He had been translating Egyptian hieroglyphics since he was 14, by the way. He spoke Latin most of his life. By the way, he's written a Latin grammar. French, Italian, and English. He was taught English by a Bostonian woman. His English is perfect. 2 years later, he became professor of social philosophy at Dartmouth College in Vermont. He died February 1973. He's written over 450 books and essays, most of which are still in German, not translated. Those of you who might be interested in following his thought would be inspired by his little book, The Christian Future, which is in English. He had interests in history, time, and speech, language. Let me now talk about The Cross of Reality, subtitle Human Speech. How is it we have any experience? There are 4 steps to any experience. 1, we are inspired. Somebody has got to call our name. Somebody has to address us as a you. Let me use the old English, thou. Our names are thous, and we're called into being through our names. The last pronoun that a child learning to speak says is I. Every child is a thou before it can become an I. It has to be ordered into existence. One has to be inspired. Let's take a 23-year-old boy who meets a 22-year-old girl who inspires him and calls his name. When we love someone or something, we've got all the time we need. To be called, therefore, is to be inspired, and to be inspired means to be translated. We become a new person. The second step is communication. There has to be sharing. The third step is institutionalization. That which we are called to do, that which we are called to do with others, we now do. And the fourth step is objectivization. Somebody else can tell what we've done. That's why I chose those passages. Now notice that our language, we've developed language. There are modes or moods, imperatives, subjunctives, indicatives. With indicatives, we make statements of what we take to be facts. But we always ought to speak in the indicatives last. The imperatives come first. And notice that the imperative is always the shortest form of the verb. And the time of the imperative is always future. The time between the issuing of an order and its carrying out is future. Eat the sandwich, honey. Now that sandwich can be eaten very quickly or very soon thereafter. All the great orders have been already given to the human family, but we've never carried them out. It takes centuries, maybe millennia, before we'll ever carry out some of them. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind. We still have got to carry that one out. Therefore, we live our lives on two in a cross. There are four vectors of a cross. Give me your imagination for a moment and imagine a cross, the line here, the line here, and leave that middle blank for the moment. And let that line, the horizontal line, be time, and this one be space. We live in two times always as human beings, and two spaces. At that heart of the cross is the present, and the future and the past are impinging upon it. For human beings, it's not past, present making future. It's past, future making the present, because our orders come out of the future. And we all always live in two spaces. I extend to the termination of my skin, just as you do. So there's an inner space. When you look at me and I look at you, I don't really see you, nor do you see me. Not the real you. You are you inside. And the Christian community has developed a language to express it. It can say spirit. It can say soul. It can also speak of the flesh, the body. Even body, though, can contain it all. To live by the flesh is to live in a wrong spirit, according to Paul. Orders come to us from the future. Then something begins to happen in inner space. We join others in a common enterprise and perform what the order called us to do, and then somebody else can tell that we've done it. The imperative is the future. The subjunctive mode is the inner. Oh, that he would write. Oh, that we would hear from him or her. Oh, that he would heal. Oh, that he would come. May he come. Subjunctive, personal, inner. It's the language of singing. It's the language of praying. It's the language of elation. The language of showing our moods. It's the language of inspiration. It's the language of joy. It's the language of sorrow. That's the subjunctive. Then we move, and experience seems always to work in that order, from the order to the subjunctive to the narrative of the past. We keep reduplicating the past. If you've ever studied Greek, you know that the future tense, the perfect tense, is a reduplicated form. Take a little old verb like luo. The perfect is leluka. You've got to add a double lambda with it. Augment to the thing and put a cap on it and so forth. They strengthen that perfect out just as long as they can get it. Each of those four areas, four vectors, has a negative and a positive side. The future. The positive is faith. Where there is no faith, there is no future. When a generation does not have the courage of its faith to lead the next generation into its future, that next generation always becomes a generation of barbarians. The negative aspect is decadence. If we don't have faith, we decay. Because if we don't have faith, we won't hear orders. And we'll never learn to obey. And no person can ever learn to give an order who has not already learned to obey one. You remember that first passage I read? Follow me. And they followed him. What if they'd said no? They would have decayed. The positive side of that inner space is unity, unanimity, oneness. The negative side is anarchy. It's crisis. The past, the positive side, and the language is always narrative. That's why I read that story about sailing on the sea. Respect for the past. He who does not respect the past will not have a future either. The negative side is revolution. All great human revolutions have come from disrespect for the past. Now to that outer space, and I'm not talking about space on the backside of Mars. I'm talking about the space that is beyond this skin and your skin. When it's right, we come together. In inner space. That's why we sing in a choir. Beautifully sung a while ago. What if one of those young singers had decided in the middle of it to change the tune and sing the national anthem? The unity would have been split, broken. Objective. The language is the indicative. And that's why I said they were first called Christians at Antioch. Somebody else reported that. The positive side is power. Power to achieve. The negative side is war. When nations speak to one another, they won't fight. When they cease speaking, watch out. Now, how can we put this cross of reality, no, better said, how can we put the Christian cross into this linguistic cross? The Holy Spirit is He who speaks to us and calls us into the future the Lord has for us to do. Inner space. God has incarnated Himself in His Son, and He draws us to Himself. Past, we refer to our Father as Creator. And then when it's all done and the work of the Trinity is achieved, somebody will report it. Faith, future. Hope, past. By the way, hope is always oriented to the past and never to the future. You can't hope for what you don't know anything about. How much time? About. Why do we become distressed, depressed, discouraged, introverted, reluctant to act, develop angst, as the Germans call it, become aggressive, boastful, proud, tyrannical, hateful, spiteful, insistent on our own way, angry, intolerant, insensitive, fearful, joyless. Because we haven't listened to the Lord's thou to us. We haven't let Him unlock our ears. Every one of us here knows that our orders come from God in Jesus Christ. And therefore we know that His will is to become our will, not our will to become His. What happens when He unlocks our ears? What does He say? Let me quote now a fairly long quotation from pages 76, 77 of the magnificent Theologica Germanica, written about 1350. I'll tell you when I finish the quotation. Everything that perished and died in Adam was raised again and made alive in Christ. And everything that was raised and made alive in Adam perished and died in Christ. What did this and what does this mean? I answer, true obedience and disobedience. What then is true obedience? I answer, man must put aside all selfdom and concern with the self so that he does not look out for himself at all, indeed as though he did not exist. In other words, He should be concerned with his own self as little and think about his own self and his own as little as though he did not exist. Yes, he should take as little account of himself as though he were not. He should view all created things from the same point of view. What is real then, and what should one hold on to? I answer, one thing alone, namely, that which we call God. Therein is verily true obedience. That is the true state of affairs in the blessed eternity. In the eternal, nothing is sought, contemplated, or loved, but this one thing only, obedience to God. One considers as naught everything but this one thing. Now it becomes clear what disobedience is. Man considers himself to be something and believes that he knows and is capable of something, seeks his own interest in the things around him, is filled with self-love and the like. Man was and is created for true obedience and owes that obedience to God. This obedience perished and died in Adam and was raised again and restored in Christ. Disobedience was raised and made alive with Adam. It died with Christ. Yes, Christ's humanity stood wholly free from the self, more than with any other human. Christ's humanity was nothing but a house or a habitation for God. His humanity belonged to God. It was a habitation for divinity and did not claim this as its own glory. Moreover, his humanity did not claim divinity for itself, although it was a habitation for divinity, nor did it count as prey anything that this divinity intended, did, or suffered to occur, anything that ever happened and had to be endured in this human form. No, in Christ's human nature, there was no such usurping, not even a hankering or desire for it. There was only a hankering and a desire to the end that the divine would receive its due. Christ did not even regard this latter desire as his own. End of quotation. When God speaks to Adam, he's speaking to us. Thus, our disobedience or presumption is our turning away from God and curving everything in on ourselves. When we do this, we're self-willed. And this self-will is what saddens our Father and grieves him. We vex him. To seek our own good is never to find it. We must lay it aside in obedience. We must let him do whatever he wishes with us. Only then shall we find peace. There's no other way. Remember what Jesus said in his farewell speech in John 14. I'm translating this literally. Peace I am leaving with you. My peace I am giving to you, not as the world is giving, am I giving to you. Now a command. Your heart is to stop being troubled and shrinking. What kind of peace is this? The inner peace that comes in the midst of hardship, distress, much anguish and misfortune, strain, misery, disgrace, and whatever setbacks there are. Through this peace, we become cheerful and patient amid tribulations. We begin to hanker for him to call us by our new name, to follow his vow when spoken to us by joyful singing, prayer, and thanksgiving, to get about his work together, and then perhaps even to hear someone else report about his work through us. Our spiritual, psychic, and bodily health depends on the constant balance between the four quadrilaterals of the cross of reality. May the Lord God keep us on that cross. Let us pray. O Lord, if we desire more than thee, we're too greedy. Deliver us from all but thee. Amen.
Join me in prayer. Our Father and God, we have sought to be still and know that thou art God. Thank you for these moments of worship, for the insight, reflection, inspiration, and information that we've received as the people of God. Bless us now as we move from this house of worship to our various continuing responsibilities of this day. Thank you for a renewed sense of thy presence. May thy Holy Spirit guide us as we obey his leadership. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.